Well, as many of you know, we've been journeying with the Israelites through the Exodus account over recent Sunday evenings. You see the title behind me is The God Who Rescues, which is what we have named the series. Of course, many of us are familiar with the stories, but have you ever wondered why we read and teach them? We are, after all, New Testament Christians, and why do we spend time, and why do we take time to teach out of the Old Testament? Well, Gary Richmond helpfully pointed out during the Easter meditations that the New Testament is packed with references to the Old. And we have much to learn as Christians from reading and teaching on it. In fact, the Old Testament sits as a record of God's dealings with his people, and it sits as a foundation underneath the New. And for that reason, it is good that we spend time to learn from it. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul describes how he wants the Corinthian church to learn from the example of Israel in the wilderness. And their experiences serve as timely examples and warnings to us as we journey to the promised land of the new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. Despite thousands of years separating us from the Israelites at the time of Moses, we can admit that our experience is often really similar to theirs. We can find ourselves struggling with unbelief. We can forget God's faithfulness. We can forget his goodness. We can sometimes grumble. And sometimes, as Christians, we can even look back longingly at our old life and ways. Of course, with living so much later in God's revelation, Jesus has come, he's died, he's risen from the dead, he's formed his church. We have the benefit of hindsight as we read, and I encourage you as we've gone through this series and as you think back on it and as we sit and listen tonight, not to treat these as mere history or just stories, but to keep an eye out for the grand theme. There is a holy God who promises, rescues and protects a people for his own possession, and he desires that they become like him. Look out for clues to his character, how people who serve him relate to him, and how their faith in him is tested and is proved again and again. And I hope you will see that the God who rescued them is still the God that rescues today, but that he's now rescuing a people from every people, tribe, and nation. And of course, we've heard a little bit of that tonight from Terry. And of course, many of us here tonight are a part already of that rescue plan. So as we open up chapter 18, and I encourage you, if you have a Bible with you or your phone or your tablet or whatever, just to open it up, we'll go through a couple of verses at a time. It's a long chapter and it divides roughly into two. So we'll get stuck in, we'll take the first few verses and then we'll unpack them a little bit and move on. So Exodus chapter 18, page 75 in the Church Bible if you have one. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." And the other was named Eliezer, for he said, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons." So as we move into chapter 18, we meet Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who's described as a priest of Midian. And Jethro is one of those mysterious characters in the Bible who we don't know an awful lot about. And indeed, Bible commentators tend to fall into two categories as they try to work out, was he or wasn't he a true believer in God? Was Jethro a man who came to realize that God was the God above all gods? Or was Jethro somebody who came close to God and religiously sort of observed him, but then went back to his old life? We first meet Jethro in chapter 2 when Moses is fleeing Egypt. There Jethro offers hospitality and eventually his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Moses at that time was fleeing from the Pharaoh of 40 years before, a man on the run. J- Jethro is a Midianite, a people group descended from Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. So there's a very, very loose blood link going back many hundreds of years to Abraham. In Bible times, names are often highly significant, and we can often use them to provide commentary or clues as to who a person was. History records the Midianites having a priestly ruling class, which were superior even to the tribal chiefs or kings. The name Jethro means his excellence, and it could be that this was his title. And it's reflected in his name as perhaps a ruler, a priestly ruler. He also goes by the name Reuel, which is what you'll come across in Exodus chapter 2. And Reuel means friend of God, and this may be his personal name. And the word for God here is El, which is a somewhat generic term for a god, and we have to be careful not to suddenly assume that he is a friend of the God of Israel. Remember that God from the burning bush revealed himself to Moses as the I am who I am, the Lord Jehovah, the self-existent one. He was no mere tribal god. And at this point in the narrative, there's no indication that Jethro serves Jehovah alone, although it is possible that through the distant family connection, he may incorporate him among the worship of other gods. So moving into verses 2 to 4, Moses had originally taken his leave of Jethro to return to Egypt on God's command. His wife Zipporah and his sons go with him, but it's thought that he sends them back to Jethro at some point along the way, possibly after the incident at the lodging place in Exodus 4. You can go back later and read that if you're interested. We are not certain why Moses sent them back, but he may have been reluctant to take his family into danger, or he may have felt that his marriage to a non-Israelite woman could damage his case before the Israelites in Egypt. We've mentioned already how God faithfully worked in the past to remind us that he can and will faithfully work in the future. Moses names his son Eliezer, meaning my father's God was my helper. And in doing so, Moses testifies to God's protection from the Pharaoh of 40 years previous as he fled Egypt after he murdered an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew slave. And I believe it's no accident that the same God is now bringing not just Moses, but the entire nation with Moses as their representative head out of slavery in Egypt. God's redemption plan is underway in his timing. It's now about 6 to 9 weeks after the Israelites have left Egypt, and they're almost at Horeb, the mountain of God, where Moses met God at the burning bush. No doubt news of Israel's escape from Egypt and the loss of Pharaoh's army in the sea has travelled far and wide, and Jethro, knowing it is now safe and eager to hear more, takes Moses' family and brings them to meet him in the wilderness. And at this point, Israel is on full alert. They've just been attacked by the Amalekites and have successfully counterattacked in their first battle. No doubt a watch has been set, and Jethro sends word ahead to Moses that he's coming with Moses' wife Zipporah and her two sons. And if you just look at the picture behind me, the larger picture in the background is a refugee camp in Jordan. And it's out in the desert. And I think in that picture that is a camp of 145,000 people. And it's bigger now. The little inset picture just below is an artist's impression of what the Israelites may have looked like settled in the wilderness. If you look at the picture, they're centered in this one around the tabernacle, and they're arranged in their tribal companies and so on. But this is the God that brought the Israelites out of Egypt. There's a modern counterpart to get an idea of the scale, but imagine there are 600,000 men on foot, plus women and children and other people that came out of Egypt with them. This is a vast number of people. And there's easily over 1 million, easily over 2 million people present. Moving on, going into verse 7. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they'd met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted about to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. I'd just like you to take note that Moses treats his father-in-law with the respect he deserves. Notice how he's treated as father-in-law, as the honoured guest. Perhaps our younger men take note. No time is lost, though, in relating to Jethro all that the Lord had done over the last few months and the last few weeks. Moses would have related the plagues, how Pharaoh changed his mind again and again, God's provision and God's protection in the Passover as he protects his own people from the angel of death. Then there's the exit from Israel, the crossing of the Red Sea, which must have seemed an impossible task at one point. And God clearly led them through it. Then there was the lack of drinkable water at Marah when they actually get out into the wilderness. The lack of food later on and God's provision of manna and quail. The lack of water at Rephidim. And then the Amalekite attack, which has just happened. In all of these areas, I want you to note that Moses praises God for intervening and graciously rescuing. Moses takes no glory for himself. I have no doubt, and if you look, go back to the burning bush incident and read through it, you'll note that Moses is a man who seems quite fearful, quite a retiring man. He's no doubt frightened and he's sacrificed much, and he could be tempted to talk about some of these as his accomplishments or to be tempted to talk about them as he had a large part to play. But instead, God gets all the glory, and this is no false humility. Numbers 12 verse 3 speaks about how Moses was one of the most humble men that ever lived. And I believe God prepared Moses over his life, even breaking him and shaping him for this very time. And that same God can do that today for us. And of course for us. Hardships and difficulties are opportunities to exercise a trust in God, who is present, but he is unseen. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you is a promise we talk about a lot. And it's given to each of those who are found in Christ, who are God's children. And we shouldn't miss out ourselves on the opportunity to use God's answered provision in our lives to speak of his faithfulness, as it can encourage those around us when they see God at work. And it also directs those who are perhaps unbelievers to see the true source of blessing. Telling of God's goodness is also a way to remind us what God has done for us, which to our shame is sometimes easily forgotten after a crisis or in the continual busyness of life. And that is part of why we will break bread later in communion and why we do so regularly. So we will remember and take time to thank God for what Jesus has done for us in the past. And then moving into verse 9. Just observe the effect, if you have your Bible open in front of you, observe the effect of Jethro on hearing this account of what God has done. First of all, he praises God for rescuing Moses, his son-in-law, in times past. Just over 40 years previously, Moses came, as I said, on the run for killing an Egyptian, fleeing the Pharaoh of that time. And Jethro now takes the time to thank God for rescuing Moses. He then praises God for the rescue of the Israelites from the Egyptians. And now comes the confession, which I believe may be a transformative moment in Jethro's life. He speaks, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, and he did this to those who treated Israel arrogantly." This priest, from what we know to be a polytheistic culture, even one that may have had some passing knowledge of Israel's God, he elevates God, the God of Israel, above all other gods. In fact, he uses the same name for God that was revealed to Moses. And it's written in your Bibles, all capitals, Lord. And it's the name Jehovah or Yahweh. Jethro follows up his proclamation by himself acting in his priestly capacity, and he brings a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and apparently to God alone. And although the giving of the law and the sacrificial system that we know of through the rest of the books of the Old Testament would happen only a few days from this event, it was well known that a sacrifice, the shedding of innocent or sinless blood, was required to make one right before God, to approach God, because God is holy. Jethro must have offered many during his lifetime, perhaps to many gods, but this may be the first that he makes to the Lord God Jehovah, the self-existing one. And I wonder if this is the day he lived up to his name, Reuel, friend of God. And of course, how many people today know of God, believe he exists, may even profess to worship him at times, but don't give him his rightful place as king? Because of course, today we don't come close to God by the blood of animals. But to know a holy God and to call him our Father, a sacrifice is still required. Because our sin, that as people, as human beings, we all carry, that requires judgment. The New Testament book of Hebrews teaches in chapter 10, coming into verse 1, for this reason, the law can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices, the ones of the past and the Old Testament, they're an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus sets aside the first, going down to verse 9. Jesus sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, we come to God through the sacrifice of his son Jesus. So while we can and do speak of God in a personal way as his children, we cannot forget that it's because of Jesus Christ who is the way, the truth and the life. And that no one comes to God the Father but by Jesus Christ. The sacrificial system that we see in the book of Leviticus and that people have so many questions about at times points forward as a living picture or illustration of the perfect sacrifice that at just the right time God would bring into the world in the form of his willing son Jesus. So Jesus would be the ultimate and the perfect sacrifice, and that is why there are so many stipulations regarding the purity and the way the animals must be offered. But back into the text, and I'm just picking up on verse 12. A time of fellowship follows with Moses, Aaron, and the elders of Israel sharing a meal together with Jethro. And they appear to readily accept Jethro. And we have to be careful here that we don't read too much into it. But it would suggest to me that we don't have an enemy of God present here, sort of a pagan prince or a priest coming in to sort of corrupt the worship, but we may indeed have one who shares their faith or has come to share faith in the same God. And I have to say that commentators do differ on this issue, because at the end of the chapter Jethro returns to his own country, and some would see that as a rejection of him throwing in his lot with Israel and travelling with them to the promised land. In that case, Jethro's praise of God becomes sort of an outward formal worship, a religious thing, and not a true faith thing. And his advice that we're about to look at regarding leadership can sometimes be viewed with suspicion. Now, I am not so convinced. Later in the book of Judges, we see the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, which is presumably Jethro, and they're known as the Kenites, and they settle in the promised land among the people of the tribe of Judah, and indeed are later commended for the kindness they showed to Israel in the desert. So the descendants of Moses' father-in-law seem to share in the blessings of the promised land. So moving into verses 13 to 16, really the second half. The next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood round him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand round you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. This will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands you, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided for themselves. And this next section, it really gives us an insight into daily life in the camp, less than 3 months into the wilderness journey. Moses is obviously commissioned by God, as was proved back in Egypt before Pharaoh and before Israel's elders. And this role has naturally carried into wilderness life. The Israelites actually spent a considerable amount of time encamped in a stationary camp, maybe like this behind us, as opposed to travelling every single day. This next day, after Moses and his family are reunited, Moses takes his seat as judge for the people. No rest or holiday for him is in view. And this is an all-day affair, with Moses continually occupied in the role. In many ways, the role probably grew upon him as both the serious and petty squabbles between tribes and between family members suddenly haven't gone away just because God has freed them. Somebody needs to arbitrate between people. And given that Moses was a faithful servant with whom God spoke face to face, that's in Numbers 12, 7 and 8, nobody else at this point had that privilege. Moses is therefore the sole mediator between God and the nation. And we know that he's a humble shepherd leader. In a few weeks' time, God would give Moses his formal law, written on tablets of stone, the famous Ten Commandments. Moses would also be instructed by God in the civil and ceremonial law that would carry, teach, and guard the people through the wilderness and then into the promised land, the land of Canaan. However, at this point, it appears that things are on a case-by-case basis. And it may be helpful to think of Israel at this time as a nation in its infancy, although their numbers are vast and they've been established for hundreds of years as a people. They probably more recently didn't have to govern themselves, being an oppressed slave nation within Egypt. At the same time, their God has heard their cry, and he's revealed himself in a much fuller and grander and more immediate way than they could ever have grasped. And they're having to learn what it means to worship and follow a holy God and to be his holy people. In verses 17 and 18, Jethro, looking on with fresh eyes, he can see that in the short term, Moses will, in our language, he will burn out. The people too will become frustrated because there is a queue, possibly an endless queue for attention, and problems may fester. Jethro maybe foresaw that upon entering and settling in Canaan, the promised land, which may have seemed imminent at that point, there would be no way to maintain that close arrangement between the people and Moses once they were scattered over a country, and order may not be maintained. So Jethro's advice is good from a human perspective. Given the lack of explicit commandment from God in the matter, some have suggested his advice was wrong and indeed harmful to the people. Before we get into the practicalities of it, we need to remember that Jethro seemed to condition the advice by saying, if God so commands. So I'm reluctant to see him as a sort of worldly wise man, for those of you that are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. Given that Jethro effectively places the advice before Moses and God, and then he steps back. God instigated much communication between himself and Israel, but it doesn't always mean that Moses was merely a passive mediator. No doubt he had to use the wisdom God had given him at times to make judgments. This may be one such case. And then the advice is simple and familiar to us all. Firstly, Moses must remain as the people's representative before God, and he's to teach his decrees and God's decrees and God's instructions. And this indeed remained the case, as we can see by looking at Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy in particular, books that Moses wrote. And then others must be selected from among the people, and take note of this, they must fear God, and they must hate dishonest gain. And there's another account of this incident in Deuteronomy 1, chapter 1. And it adds that those that should be chosen must be wise, understanding, and respected. They were commanded by Moses to judge impartially and fairly, and not to be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. So with these criteria in mind, Moses would be looking for men who, in a sense, reflected God's attributes in their character, particularly in relation to judgment and governance. The necessity for leaders to live lives of observable godly character and attributes is essential. And in fact, it's non-negotiable even in the church today, different though it is from Old Testament Israel. Now, although Israel under God didn't have a rigid division between the spiritual and civil realms the way we do in our secular culture, I would suggest that these officials, or these leaders, were to function more towards the civil side of life relating to judgment, which is the context that Jethro's observing. However, this doesn't mean that any man would do. They had to be spiritually qualified. Now, why do I sort of lean more towards that civil role that these men are being appointed to? Well, because 2 years later, in Numbers chapter 11, we read of the rabble grumbling over the provision of manna, and they craved other food. They looked back to their slave days in Egypt with rose-tinted glasses, and they scorned God's provision. And this grumbling, it just spreads through the whole camp like wildfire, and Moses is at his wit's end. In fact, he says that he would rather die at God's hand than continue as the people's mediator. Now, this calls into question these leaders of Jethro's, or on Jethro's advice. Perhaps they were ineffective in leading because they were perfectly positioned to quell any rebellion, leaders of tens, of fifties, of hundreds, and of thousands. It's entirely possible that by word or by example they could have stopped this rebellion, but they didn't seem to. Or perhaps they didn't see it as part of their role to share Moses' burden in this incident, the sort of passing of the buck. Whatever the reason, it would appear that the leaders who were put in place are effective, because in Numbers chapter 11, Moses is crying out to God under the burden of the people. And in this instance, God directly takes control once Moses goes to him. There's maybe a lesson to learn there. And rather than work through the leaders Jethro has advised, God gets Moses to choose 70 of Israel's elders. He calls them out, and now some possibly are already existing leaders, and God apportions the Holy Spirit on these 70 elders, who then prophesy. It's obvious that the Spirit is on them. It seems that their role was to help carry the burden in a shared matter, perhaps in more spiritual matters of governance. What is notable is the giving of the Holy Spirit to equip them for the task. And you may know that that's a fairly rare occurrence in the Old Testament. As believers in the New Testament, we, of course, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's a major difference. But in the Old Testament, you don't see it so much. So verses 24 and 26, back to Jethro's advice. Moses still handles the difficult cases. His role and closeness to God uniquely qualify him for that. And just to remind you, the picture behind me, they were a massive amount of people, easily over 1 million people. So a practical, almost military hierarchy was established with leaders placed over the groups, thousands, hundreds, fifties and tens. And calculations in some texts work out at just under 80,000 officials. It's quite possible that the leaders over the tens were the fathers or grandfathers of a household. They'd be the first port of call in a dispute. There'd be a leader over the 50s, perhaps corresponding to a family group, and so on. Each leader is visible and is living in proximity to the people around about. And in doing so, he's protecting Moses from the full weight of having to judge. And in Deuteronomy 1 account indicates that Moses had the people choose the leaders, but that Moses himself gave them the official authority or charge over the people. So it would seem that we have a large shared leadership or governance over civil affairs in the form of Jethro's officials, and a similar shared leadership over spiritual affairs in the form of the Spirit-anointed 70 elders. And then as we sort of come out of the narrative and think about ourselves in the church, particularly even in this church, that principle of leadership and that principle of godly leadership is important for us to grasp as well. Now, I kind of preface this by saying it's that we have to be careful in comparing old covenant practices with those in the new, because the administration is very different. However, God is always a God of order. And in the church, the analogy is that of a body. You know, your body should, and much of the time does, work so beautifully well together. The body, the analogy of the church is a body, with Christ as the head. He is our mediator, not a man like Moses. Each person is fitted into that body. We that are in Christ are indwelt and empowered with the Holy Spirit individually, and God gives gifts for use in the functioning of the church. And even though Christ is the head, in the local church, God appoints multiple elders as those who serve Christ, and their job is to care spiritually for his church in a particular place. They are to teach sound doctrine and shepherd the flock of God. Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 detail the requirements such a man should meet. And speaking carefully, they're perhaps analogous to the 70 Spirit-anointed Old Testament elders that we see in Numbers 11. However, thinking of a different group, in Acts chapter 6, in the early days of the church in Jerusalem, you may know that there was a disagreement over the distribution of food between Hebrew and Greek-speaking Jews. The burden of praying and preaching and teaching God's word and administrating these kind of difficult people problems was too much for the apostles to hold together on their own. So they came to the disciples and they asked that they choose 7 men, and note the qualifications here, full of wisdom to handle this responsibility. It is perhaps these men, often thought to be the early deacons of the church, who bear some similarity to the leaders appointed under Jethro's advice. And I'm reluctant to say there is a direct analogy, but the principle of godly leadership is important for us to hold on to. And can we see the comparison between the two situations in the Old and New Testament? Each is a stressful and complex situation, and in each there is a need to spread the load, but only among those with the necessary godly qualifications. Because these 7 leaders in Acts had to be men filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, important as it was to have the situation dealt with and the apostles freed up, and even though it was a more practical matter, maybe not a doctrinal matter, it still required men of spirit and wisdom. Because the Holy Spirit can empower a leader to love God's people through difficult situations, even if they come at personal cost. And only a wise and mature leader can hold true to God's word and God's principles as they lovingly deal with situations in church life. The two, the spirit and the wisdom, must go hand in hand. The famous pastor John MacArthur states that under the plan that God has for the church, leadership is a position of humble, loving service. Those who would lead God's people must exemplify purity, sacrifice, diligence and devotion. Here at Hamilton Road, this is a challenge to those who are leaders at present, pastors, elders, deacons. And to us as members, to the whole church, it's a challenge because at Hamilton Road, those of us who are membership have shared responsibility of nominating and electing those who would lead in future. So may we be praying for the development of Christ-likeness in all who would lead in the church. And just to conclude, like Israel, we're on a journey to a land promised to us. So let those of us who lead, lead in the power and wisdom of the Spirit and God's word. Let us pray and support those who have leadership responsibilities, be it in our households, in our organisations like Sunday schools and so on. Of course, our deacons and elders, and I include our two pastors in that. And as a church, remember, we're a body. So let's use our gifts and our abilities to God's glory as we journey together. As Hebrews 10:25 says, may we encourage each other all the more as we see the day approaching. That's the day of his return.